May I again, at the risk of sounding repetitive, tell you from my heart it's a great joy to be here today and to have fellowship with you, like-minded brethren. I said to some of the brethren today, and I mean this seriously and sincerely, Howsham is not a hard place to preach at. You feel you're one with the people. And that's not always the case, but it is here. And I bless you for that. Well, it's the end of the year, nearly. 5 hours to go, just over. What a year it's been. Some of us might not want to go back. I mean, relive some of the circumstances. But I want to encourage you this evening. You have a fight ahead of you. Make no mistake. It's a very hard life and death struggle that awaits you, as indeed it awaits every child of God. There is no discharge in this warfare. The devil will give us no rest nor quarter. As you seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ here at Howsham, and we in our little place of worship, and indeed every Christian in their place of service, the devil will make sure you are confronted on every side. He'll guarantee that. Now, how am I going to encourage you this evening? What's the context of this chapter that we read? Well, just to briefly give you the context. Paul is writing in this second epistle to the Corinthians with regard to something that took place earlier. You remember how there was this amazing situation where there was a man having an incestuous relationship with a woman. And Paul had to write to the Corinthians and said, you're tolerating this. You're permitting this to take place in the church. My friends, are you surprised at what takes place in the church today? Nothing surprises me. Nothing's new, is it? Nothing's new. And Paul has written to the Corinthians and said, keep this man in isolation. Not with a view of, as it were, making him feel, as it were, as though he's not loved or wanted, but with a view to bringing him to restoration. And the whole point behind Paul's epistle on this issue to the Corinthians is to bring a man of God who is backslidden to being restored. Now, I have to say this. I've heard some very hard-hearted Christians. I've heard them say something like this, you know, I could never do that. Or, I could do many things, but I could never sin like that. Really? Have you plumbed the depths of your own heart, dear friends? And this man was restored. That's the whole point of chastening. It's never penal, it's restorative. He was a man of God who'd fallen into sin. And Paul then has to write to these Corinthians and say, look, the work of restoration has taken place. The man has ceased from his evil practice. He's, as it were, repented of his sin. Now he needs to be restored. And I have to say this. I've seen these sort of situations in churches where Christians are loath to bring back and to receive brothers and sisters who've sinned. Pride. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so this is the main thrust of this chapter, chapter 2. But then we come to the end. Verse 17. Verse 18 rather. Sorry. Verse 17, chapter 2. Where Paul seems out of context with the rest of the chapter, says this, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. My friends, I think that's the most amazing statement. For we are not as many, notice the word many, which corrupt the word of God. Do you want to know blessing for 2018? Be careful you do not corrupt the word of God. There are enough corruptions of the word of God being bandied about today I call them perversions. I'm not simply banging the drum for the authorised version, but there are some versions, so-called, of Scripture that are not worthy to be called versions. If I might quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon, some of those versions are useful for lining housemaids' cake tins or lighting fires. Read his commentary on commentaries. What an amazing statement. Corrupting the word of God. If there are many that corrupt the word of God, surely the inference is that there are few that are faithful to the word. That's a fair comment, isn't it? We are warned, be not many masters. Why? Because those that preach the word are not only greatly privileged, but I believe subject to a greater judgment. Next to salvation, the greatest calling a man can have is that to preach the word of God. And that's why I said this morning, I am, dare I say, not obsessed, but greatly exercised at what I perceive as a downgrading of the ministry in these days. When I was a young man, to get a call was really something. A man will be challenged. His call will be tested. Older, wiser Christians would give him an opportunity of exercising whatever gifts he may have. And if those gifts did not materialize, they would tell him, out of faithfulness to him and to the church. That does not happen to the same degree today. Sadly, I've seen young men who can barely string two or three words together, saying they want to go into the ministry, and the church endorses it almost immediately, and off they go to the local Bible college. And they come out with their little diploma in 2 years, and then they're equipped for the ministry. Really? Really? Where is the call? Where is the burden? A very godly man was a miner. Felt called to the ministry. In the 30s and 40s, he went to see Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and said, "Doctor, I believe God is calling me to the ministry." What do you think the doctor said? "Go away and learn Greek." A minor. "Go away and learn Greek." And he did. And he had a very successful ministry. I believe, this is my personal belief, that we are to put as many obstacles in the path of those expressing a desire for the ministry to test the call. To test the call. If men go into the ministry who have no right to go into ministry, they are, as it were, putting themselves in a dangerous position, and they're also affecting the people of God and the cause of God. A man can have this burden to preach as a call of God, but it must be tested. Paul could say this, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Woe! A burden is laid upon me. I can do nothing else. And I say to men, I've said this to young men, "Are you happy in your job?" And sometimes they come to me and say, "I feel a call to the ministry." And the first thing I say is this, "Are you happy in your job?" And invariably they say, "No." And sometimes it's simply because a man is unhappy or hasn't advanced as much in his job as he thinks he should, that he has some vague desire for the ministry with disastrous consequences. Is this how many ministers feel today, this sense of wonder and awe? How dare I go into the ministry? What a burden. What a calling. Now today, alas, many regard it simply as another job. A few years in the ministry, if it doesn't work out, I go back to secular work. That's not a call to the ministry. The call to the ministry is a lifelong call. The call to the preaching ministry is a lifelong call. Well then, what is meant by corrupting the word? How might the word be corrupted? The sense, as I understand it, is that of a tradesman who does his business dishonestly. Or a wine producer that adulterates and cheapens the wine. He mishandles it. Tyndall put it this way: we are not as many who adulterate the word of God. You just get the sense. In our margin, sometimes we read this: we are not as many who deal deceitfully with the word of God. Now just think for a moment what that means. What does it mean? God's infallible, inherent word, corrupted, being adulterated, being cheapened. By who? By those in the world? No. But by those in the church. It is not the world that's doing this. It is those within the church, primarily those who are preaching. They are the ones, as I understand Paul's epistle here, that are corrupting the word. How ironic. God says to ministers, preach the word, expound the word, preach the truth, be faithful to the truth. But man corrupts the word. Well then, how can a man corrupt the word of God? This may be done in both a positive and negative way, as I understand it. Some things we ought to follow, and some things we are to avoid. I give you the thoughts of Matthew Henry and J.C. Ryle. They gave the following advice to men who felt called to the ministry. State the truth. State the truth. I am sick. I am utterly grieved when I hear men coming into the pulpit giving some worldly sort of anecdote or what's on the latest television program as their example. Why can't they give biblical examples? There are so many in Scripture. State the truth. Use ordinary words that people can understand. Use plenty of short sentences. If you look at Matthew 5, 1 to 10. All short sentences. Judge not that ye be not judged. By their fruits ye shall know them. See how direct they are. Our Lord used many such short sentences. And then Matthew Henry and J.C. Ryle said, ask questions. I think you know me well enough by now to know that I ask questions. It's biblical. Our Lord asked questions. I said this to you before in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. You can read it in some 20 minutes. Our Lord asked nearly 19 questions. How many ministers today ask questions of their congregation? How many ministers and preachers allow their congregation to be spoon-fed and to sit there questioned, unchallenged? The great task of the preacher, the minister, is to make people think spiritually, not to entertain them, not to make them smile, but to make them think spiritually, to make them think doctrinally, biblically. You hear in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, blessed, blessed. The correct use of repetition is, as it were, required. Correct repetition of Scripture is good. And then these two men said, give contrasts. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, illustrate as you preach. See again how our Lord Jesus Christ illustrates in his Sermon on the Mount. Christ talked about life as it was, the parable of the sower, and so on. Everyday examples. The Scripture abounds with them. And then apply what you preach. If one thing springs to my mind that I've detected over the years, more so recently, is this: so few sermons have an application. We have the exposition, but so little application. When as a young student, you were told the introduction, the body, the statement of facts, biblical comparisons, and then application. That's the body of a sermon. If you listen to many sermons a day on the internet, you have simply a bland description of a few verses. Many sermons are not worthy of the term sermon at all. There's never any application. Then apply what you preach. So if you wish to have that, as it were, praised, state, illustrate, apply. Good advice for any young ministerial student. These are the key words, I believe, for the faithful preacher. And then we come to the negatives as to what it is to corrupt the word. The apostle points out many do it. This is a very common problem. And we don't have to go very far in everyday, as it were, hearing to hear these pronouncements of bishops and archbishops to know this is true, do we? How many bishops really believe the virgin birth? How many archbishops really believe in the inspiration of Scripture? How many really believe in the incarnation? How many really believe in the doctrine of hell? I could go on, you see the point. These are leaders, men who ought to know better. And the apostle points out, many do it. Corrupting God's word is nothing new. It was true in our Lord's time, the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's true in our time. In Paul's time, it took place. The early church was not without its problems. There were those who both added and took away from Scripture. And then God's word is corrupted today when, as it were, we corrupt the word if we deny what I term plenary inspiration. What's that mean? Plenary inspiration. It means this: if we question or bring into doubt any part of Scripture, then we are doubting. And we bring into doubt this expression, plenary interpretation or inspiration. Plenary means unqualified, entire, complete. God's word stands alone and complete as it is. Not one word to be omitted. Not one word is not infallible. Every word given by inspiration, even those portions we cannot understand, even those portions that we seem to struggle with, every word. To cast doubt on one word is to cast doubt on the whole. And I say this, and I mean this most sincerely. I am always very concerned when I confront professing Christians and I examine them on their view of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. It's most telling. Ask them about creation. The fall. Adam and Eve falling from perfection. See the devil in the garden. The real Christian who truly believes the word of God says, yes, I believe all of that. Without doubt. This is God's word. I don't understand it. But I believe it. We accept this plenary inspiration. Once wrong on any point, then the whole foundation is brought into question. And this is happening wholesale today. Selective interpretation. Well, I believe that, but I don't have to believe that. And it's coming into the church. So you have Christians now believing in a sort of evolutionary creation. What are they doing? They're casting doubt on the word of God. Our whole ground of faith becomes shaky. It's as if there's a worm at the root of faith, and it's eating it away. Allow any doubt upon the integrity of the entire or part of the word of God, and we are in serious trouble. Do you believe that? Brethren, this is critical. This isn't something we can take or leave. This is reality. This is what's happening today. And if we do cast doubt on any portion of the word of God, we are corrupting the word of God. The whole question, I say, of inspiration is surrounded with difficulty. I grant that. many questions we might not be able to answer. But my position is this: every word, every chapter, every verse, every book in the Bible is given by inspiration of God. Do you believe that? If you don't, brethren, you're going to be in trouble. Upon this great principle, we can build and know we are on solid ground. What happens to these people who deny this? See what happens to them. See where they go. There's a dreadful book called The Spiration of Scripture, written by a so-called evangelical tutor at one of the theological seminaries in Great Britain. The Spiration of Scripture. Don't read it. It will do your soul no good. But this is what's happening today. A so-called evangelical. If we are wrong on this point, it will follow logically that we're wrong ultimately on the whole lot. Christ said, unless we become as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Surely, brethren, if our God is God, if he says he is who he is he not to be trusted? Is his word not valid? It's impossible for God to lie. Would you rather not believe God than a man? Of course. We come to the word of God with that childlike simplicity. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, our Heavenly Father cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. And we hear those who talk of apparent contradictions, the synoptic problems. I've dealt with these things in myself. We hear of the scientists talk about carbon dating, of all the various theories and so on. And what is our position? We simply stand upon the word of God. What other safe ground is there but his word? We trust the God who cannot lie. We say, let God be true and every man a liar. Secondly, following plenary inspiration, we may corrupt the word when we make defective statements concerning doctrine. What do I mean by that? If we add to the Bible the opinions of man, of the church fathers, as if they had similar authority to the word of God. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, isn't it? And the Mormons. They say, oh yes, you have your Bible. But read our magazines. They explain it far better. They have authority. This is what the Roman Catholics do, isn't it? Papal authority. You see how subtle it is. But it's devilish. It's devilish. It's from the pit. Because the word of God in and of itself is utterly and totally sufficient. Or if we take away from the Bible in order to please men. This is one of the great errors and dangers of the ecumenical movement. They say, forget Scripture. Scripture will cause endless divisions. Now forget that. Don't major on doctrinal differences. Major on what we agree upon. And I understand this is the case that the World Council of Churches has two conditions for fellowship. One, that a man or a woman has made some profession. And two, they've been baptized in some way. That's all that matters. Think about what that means. It opens up the church to nothing but a mixed multitude. Let's only be concerned with the things that we agree upon. And we corrupt the word of God if we hold back any truth that seems narrow or too severe. Why do men not preach upon hell these days? The wrath of God. The judgment of God. You won't fill a church preaching on those things, will you? And so people don't do it. Smile. Smile. Jesus loves you. That's all you need. And if we try to soften or water down the thoughts of eternal punishment, of the reality of judgment, we are guilty of corrupting the word. If we bring forward doctrines in their wrong proportions, if we have favourite doctrines, which we are constantly labouring at the expense of the whole body of divinity, we are corrupting the words. Paul said, we are to minister according to the proportion of faith. I ask the question then. You may disagree. Why is it that so few men faithfully preach a full gospel? Why? They may preach on the love of God, right that we do. They may preach on the forbearance of God, but that they preach on the judgment of God, the wrath of Almighty God. You see, we can be very, as it were, subtle. I asked the question, why do so few people preach on justification by faith alone, not according to works, without the needs of the law? It may be some men are fearful of being called Arminians or Antinomians. And why should we find it hard to preach holiness? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Is it because we fear that we are going to be called legalists? I once preached on Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob was wrestling. Remember how that he in the morning he rested upon his thigh, which was put out of joint, and he walked for thereafter with a limp. And I brought out the spiritual significance. He met with God. He wrestled with God. And I said this, that if a man or woman says they're a Christian, we are to look for evidences of that being born again. The marks of grace. That's not legalism. We have every right, as they have every right, to look at us for those marks of grace, the new birth. And a man said to me, you're preaching legalism. You have no right to question a person's salvation. It's up to them and God. And I said to this man who was a pastor, I said, my friend, we are in danger, are we not, of letting people perhaps who we feel are not Christians or we are in doubt of, assuming they are Christians, when in fact they're not. Hard preaching will never hurt Christians. Hard preaching will sift out the hypocrites. Holiness. Who preaches on holiness these days? And we corrupt the word if we are afraid of using biblical expressions. You must be born again. Or if we defer from preaching on election, or reprobation, or adoption, or conversion, or assurance. And in so doing, we are ashamed of the word of God. We are in danger of corrupting the word of God. How many of the modern versions of Scripture simply dumb down Scripture? They lower the tone of God's word. And then thirdly, we corrupt the word of God when we make defective applications from it. What do I mean? If we address the church as being full of Christians. It's not. I don't know you. But I would reckon that not everyone here this evening is a Christian. I pray God you are. It's not my prerogative. But it's my privilege and duty to raise the question and to ask for your own soul's sake. As if all had grace. We must always be careful to draw a line of distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. I'm always concerned when churches are so friendly to people who come in, they almost treat everyone who comes in as a Christian. The Christian is different. And a non-Christian coming into the church must of necessity feel different. And if he doesn't, there's something wrong with that church. Do you understand that? Here's a child of God, heaven-bound, sins forgiven, and there's a man or a woman from the street, totally unaware of what it means to be a Christian. And I remember the first time I come under the influence of the gospel, sitting amongst a lot of young people, feeling unclean. feeling as though these young people had something I didn't have. I didn't know what it was, but I didn't have it. And they were rejoicing in something I didn't know anything about. That's what I mean. There is a world of difference between a child of God and a child of devil. And we as preachers have to be very careful to maintain that line of distinction. Are we ever in danger of holding back when we preach to the unconverted? Imagine the preciousness of one's soul. How can we use soft language when we should cry, "Ye must be born again"? Flee from the wrath to come. And are we guilty, alas, of ever preferring to preach to a certain group of people? We are more concerned with those who have some reputation, or rather, than the ordinary man. I remember speaking at the London Embankment Mission to 150 down an ounce. Might be considered the dregs, but everyone a precious soul. Everyone ripe to be saved. James himself warns against this. Now may I turn to the positive lessons. Paul goes on to say, "But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." What does he mean? Firstly, preachers should always aim to speak as of sincerity. Sincerity of aim, of heart, and of motive. A preacher must never seek, as it were, elevation. A preacher must never seek to be acclaimed of man. If I should be the servant of God, a man, I would not be the servant of God. A man who preaches must be thoroughly convinced of the truth of Scripture, of the truth he preaches. If he doesn't feel it, how can he preach it? We must have had an experience of regenerating grace. How can we speak of joy unspeakable if we know nothing of it in our hearts? We must never preach as those who have no love or compassion. Sometimes we have to preach hard. It's not always easy to preach hard, but we're dealing with precious souls who are dead in sins. Preachers are men under a commission, as the saints of old, as the prophets of old. Thus saith the Lord. They were men with a mission. They didn't dare speak what their own thoughts may be. They spoke as of God. Thus saith the Lord. On behalf of God, what a responsibility. And this is why we must always preach the word. Not my latest book that I'm reading. Not some latest fad or theological sort of variance that comes from America. Not at all. We preach the word. Paul said, "I magnify my office." Tragically, many abuse their office. It is not our message, but God's message. And every preacher worth his weight is simply a mouthpiece of God. He's not here to please men. How dare any man preach anything other than the word of God? And then we should aim to speak in the sight of God. Thou, Lord, seest me. We are never to be men pleasers. If I should be the servant of men, I would not be the servant of God. We must preach as in the sight of God. And then Paul goes on, we should aim to speak as in Christ. Beza said this, we are to speak about Christ concerning Christ. This is good doctrine. What does he mean? It is this. We should speak in Christ as those who have themselves received mercy. That's the picture. As those whose first desire is to exalt Christ. John Charles Wesley has this so well. He says, 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. There you have it. John could say, he must increase and I must decrease. I've seen over the years this gradual leaning to academia of men who've been in the pastorate but have wanted another degree, perhaps a doctorate. And then it seems to me the pastorate is not enough. They want some academic position. My friend, there is no higher calling than to be a pastor, really. This is God's way, to be a minister, to be a pastor. How we should ask ourselves, do we ever mishandle the word of God? Do we realise what it is to speak as of God, as in the sight of God, and in Christ? Let me put it another way. Is there any text in Scripture that I avoid speaking upon? As a preacher, the whole word of God is to be preached. Yes, the blessings, the promises, the judgments, all are to be preached. All are the word of God. And the word of God must be supreme, above our notions, above any ideas, above any thoughts. God's word is truth, not my latest idea. There are some men, you know, I can tell what they've been reading. I can tell the books they've been reading. By the way they preach, I can tell you the very books they're reading. All preachers are tempted to hold back for fear of seeming too harsh or too straight. Do we ever seek to deal faithfully with every word, every passage of Scripture? If not, we may be guilty of corrupting the word of God. If a man is called to preach, he must be very careful to preach to people about their sins, irrespective of class, position, or wealth. There are no distinctions with God. God is no respecter of persons. And to preach clearly, simply in a manner that all can understand. Plain preaching. Plain teaching. Plain speaking. From the word of God. Can you get it clear in that? May God keep us. May God keep you as a church from ever drifting into this awful position of corrupting the word of God. Why am I so adamant about this? This is what I'm seeing happening with alarming regularity. Oftentimes from the most unlikely of sources. Men who did run well. Men who were known as men of the old paths. Orthodox, reformed, godly, expository preachers. They ran well. And alas, as time passes, so they move their position. Very subtly at first. But there's a perceptible move. Another reason why I'm so adamant about this is this. I am more than ever convinced that nothing but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will save men and women. Nothing. Not apologetics. Not the mime and dancing and drama, singing, all those other things. Nothing. Simple preaching the word of God to dying men. What did Richard Baxter say? I preach as though never to preach again. A dying man to dying men. There you have it. May God keep you. May God keep me from being tempted or from ever drifting into that awful position of corrupting his holy, inspired and infallible word. Let us sing our